You know, God's apparent absence is not evidence that he has abandoned you, but proof that he is working in ways that you cannot currently comprehend. When God seems silent or absent, oftentimes we're tempted to interpret that as abandonment from God, but oftentimes that's not evidence of God's abandonment of you, but it's evidence, it's proof that God is at work in ways that you just can't see yet. Last week, we were introduced to a young man, a teenager named Joseph, and we learned a lot about him and his family of origin, and if you ever want to be encouraged about the level of dysfunction in your own family, just read about Joseph's. And just to recap for us, Joseph was the favorite of 12 sons. He didn't ask for this. He didn't ask to be the favorite. He didn't ask to be born into this family. And Israel, or Jacob, lavished upon Joseph a favoritism. He gave him a richly ornamented coat, a coat of many colors. And he lavished wealth on him in a way that he didn't with the rest of Joseph's siblings. And this drove an enormous amount of division and jealousy and bitterness and resentment and even contempt in the middle of this family. So Joseph was the favorite of 12 sons. Joseph received dreams from God. He didn't ask to be the favorite. He didn't ask to receive these dreams. He didn't get to choose how God was going to speak to him. But we see that Joseph received dreams from God. And even though God is not mentioned one single time in Genesis chapter 37, we know from the events that transpire in Joseph's life that God was giving Joseph a glimpse of the future through his dreams. This was a good gift, but there was a problem. Joseph received these dreams and he acted without wisdom or restraint. Instead of Joseph taking these dreams and pondering their meaning, and meditating on them and thinking about what they meant, or slowing down to ask the question if he should share these dreams with anybody, and if he was going to share the dreams, who should he share them with? When should he share them? Instead of slowing down and asking the questions that wisdom or restraint would ask, Joseph leveraged God's good gift to him and weaponized it against his brothers, and began to brag about these dreams to his family and even his parents. So one dream was with wheat sheaves in a field, and Joseph's sheaf stood up while all the other puny little sheaves bowed down to his. And then in another dream, the sun and the moon and a group of 11 stars all bowed down to one star. So his mother, his father, and his brothers all bowed down to him. Joseph shared this dream with his family, thinking that somehow his family would enjoy these little stories of his about his family bowing down and serving him, and the end result was this: Joseph was hated by his brothers. Three times in 11 verses, we're told that the brothers hated Joseph, and we're told that they could not say a kind word about him. So what we see in just the first 11 verses in chapter 37 is that there is a relational tension and pressure that is building up, and it is about to blow. And this is sort of where our story picks up here. So now, at this point in the story, all of the brothers but Joseph are out doing the work of tending sheep. Joseph is relaxing at home, while all of his brothers are out putting in the time, putting in the hard work, and Joseph is just chilling at home. And his father, he comes across Joseph, he sees him, and he says, "Joseph, listen, I need you to go and check on your brothers and bring back a report to me on how they're doing." So Joseph, being very socially unaware, he puts on his coat of many colors and goes to check on his brothers. And verse 15 tells us this, it's fascinating. He says, "And a man found him wandering in the fields." So that word wandering, it means to be aimlessly staggering. So there's no real purpose to what Joseph is doing. His father gives him work to do, and he is just lazily strolling through the fields. Maybe he didn't find his brothers right away, and he just gave up. We do not know. But it sure doesn't seem like he's really putting in a whole bunch of effort to find his family. But then Joseph comes across this stranger who lets him know that his brothers are in a place called Dothan. And this is where our story picks up in Genesis chapter 37, verse 17. It says this: "So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams.'" So it seems that Joseph sharing his dreams surfaced a wee bit of hostility with his brothers. In verse 21, it says this: "But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, 'Let us not take his life.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood, throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him.'" And he said this that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So we see Reuben step up in the middle of this horrific scenario that's unfolding, and he tries to rescue his brother, tries to save his brother. And I want you to think about what this took from Reuben. Think about this. The courage of this one man. You are outnumbered 10 to 1. And if you speak up in defense of Joseph in this situation, there's a high likelihood, a high probability that your other siblings are not only going to still continue to do what they were planning to do with Joseph, but now you're going to be added into it. Not only are they going to kill Joseph, but they might kill you. And so Reuben risks an enormous amount to be the single voice of reason in the middle of this horrific frenzy. And here's what I want you to see in this. Even if it's risky, even if it costs you dearly in life, don't ever underestimate the power of one single voice of reason. Don't ever underestimate what you can accomplish by being the voice of reason in a scenario, in a meeting, in a boardroom. Don't ever underestimate the power of your single voice, because here's what's true as we know the rest of the story. Not only did Reuben save Joseph, but by Reuben standing up for Joseph in this scenario, he saved the bloodline of the Messiah. He saved generations of people. And he ultimately leading to Jesus, because he saved this family by preserving Joseph's life. He led to the salvation of humanity through Jesus Christ. Don't ever underestimate the power of one single voice of reason, even if it costs you. Then, verse 23, it says this: "So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe." It means to basically, it's to skin an animal. It's violently ripping his clothes off of him, the robe of many colors that he wore. "And then they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat." So let's not kill him. Let's just throw him into this empty cistern, this pit, and have a snack. This is just a Tuesday for these guys, apparently. So there's four different perspectives in this story. There's four different lenses I want us to see this story through. And those four lenses are this: looking up, looking down, looking back, and looking forward. Let's talk about looking up. It's amazing to me. Joseph had these great aspirations to rule and to reign. He had big dreams to reach great heights, and now finds himself stuck in the mud in the bottom of a pit, looking up, pleading for help. Now, we're not told how long Joseph was in this pit. We're not told what he did there. We do find out in chapter 42, through his brother's rehashing of this event, that he was crying out and pleading with them to rescue him. So we do know that, but we don't know how long he was down there. We don't know exactly what he did while he was down there. And maybe you've never been thrown into an ancient cistern and left for dead, but you do know what it's like when life throws you into a pit. You do know what it's like when life strikes you down, when the difficulties and the storms of life come crashing in. And when you're in one of those moments where you're pleading with God to intervene, or to do something, or to help you, or to make it right, or to bring some respite or relief to you, or to bring healing or reconciliation in a relationship. So we all know what it's like to be thrown into a pit like that. And maybe you beg God to heal your marriage and you put in the time and the hours and the prayer and it still ends in divorce. Or you pour your life into your children and you raise them in ways that are pleasing to God, only for them when they're adults to not only walk away from their faith, but walk away from you. Or the person that you thought you could trust betrayed your confidence, or the very people that you're trying to help turn against you and you don't know why. Or you try to overcome the addiction over and over and over again, or the depression, or the grief, or the anxiety, and you end up stuck in a pit while the rest of the world stops to have lunch. See, Joseph was violently stripped down, thrown into a pit, and left for dead. And when we are in the pit, what are we tempted to do? What are we tempted to do when we are thrown into the pits of life? And this isn't comprehensive, but a couple of things we're tempted to do is, number one, play the victim. You say, poor me, this shouldn't be happening to me. I don't deserve this. The world has turned against me. I can't believe this is happening to me. This isn't what I wanted life to be. This isn't what I hoped for. And we play the victim. Or number two, we point the finger. We say, I'm innocent. I didn't do anything wrong. It's everybody else's fault but mine. They're the problem. After all I've done, this is what I receive in return. And we do this with God. We say, God, if you really loved me, you would have prevented this situation. This is your fault. You had the power to intervene. You knew this was going to happen, and yet you allowed it to happen. You didn't do anything. You didn't intervene when I needed you the most. All of this is your fault. How could you let this happen to me? Or we plot revenge. We plot revenge when we're in the pit. This shows up later in Joseph's story, but we allow the poison of revenge into our hearts and into our minds. And we begin to think, when it gets quiet in the pit, we begin to imagine that scenario or that conversation or that moment when we finally say the thing that we really have wanted to say all along, and we get back at those who threw us into the pit in the first place. And you know, each of these things, to an extent, we've all done them to a degree. Because in our culture, these things aren't just normalized, these things are encouraged. These things are celebrated in our culture, in movies and shows and books, and like these things are, and each of these responses, when you're in the pit, guess what? They're incredibly powerful responses. That they make you feel like you are in control and that you are powerful. It's a position of power. Each of these things, we've all done that because they're encouraged in our culture and celebrated in our culture, and many people, when we're thrown into a pit, we think that the pit is pointless or useless or arbitrary, that there's nothing good that could possibly come out of it. And as painful as the pits of life can be, there is a far better way to handle them. Because here's the question: what happens when you're in the pit? What happens in you when you're in the pit? Well, the first thing that happens is your character is revealed. Your character is exposed. So if you want to know what's really in here, pay attention when life throws suffering at you, when suffering breaks in on your life, when you find yourself in the middle of a pit. If you want to know how spiritually mature you are, pay attention when you're in the pits of life. Because your character is exposed and revealed very quickly. That's number one. Number two, if we will cooperate with God when we're in the pit, our character not only is exposed, but it can be refined. We can grow. It's an incredible opportunity to grow in character, to grow in Christ's likeness. See, here's the question. How do we cooperate with God in the refining process when we are in the pits of life? Number one is consider your part. Consider your role in what brought these circumstances about. Now, just a little caveat here. Much of what happened with Joseph in his life happened to Joseph. He didn't choose to be the favorite. He didn't choose to be born into this family. He didn't choose to have these dreams. So he didn't choose any of those things. And some would argue that Joseph is an innocent victim. And please hear me say this. There are some innocent victims of horrific evil in this room. There are people that have endured horrific evil, and you had nothing to do with what happened to you. You have no responsibility for what happened to you. So please hear me say, for some, I'm not suggesting that you are responsible for the evil or the harm that was perpetrated upon you. You had no responsibility for the pain that was inflicted on you. But I would argue, based on the reading of the text in Genesis 37, that this is not the case with Joseph. Joseph, his arrogance, his lack of wisdom, his impulsivity, his pride greatly contributed to his current circumstances. Like if he would have asked God about if he should share these dreams with anybody, maybe he wouldn't be in this situation. If he had used some level of restraint or wisdom, maybe he wouldn't be in this situation. If he hadn't come back and brought a bad report to his father about the work ethic of his brothers, maybe their resentment and contempt toward him wouldn't have built to the point where they want to kill him. So Joseph, in my view, in my reading of this scripture, I don't believe Joseph is an innocent victim. See, this is the thing about the pits and the valleys of life. These are incredible opportunities for you to evaluate and invite God to reveal the things in you that have brought you to this point in your life, that have brought you into these circumstances. Not in a shaming way or condemning way, but in a way where you go, God, I want to learn, I want to grow. Would you show me the things in me that still need to change? How many of you know, we never arrive there. Anybody perfect in this room? Good, because you would ruin it if you were here. Okay? The truth is, we're all growing, we're all learning. The pits of life, the valleys of life are incredible opportunities for God to reveal the things that he still wants to change and grow in us. So consider your part and allow God to reveal those things in you, not to condemn you, but to help you to grow to become more and more like Christ. So that's number one. Number two is cling to the promise. Cling to the promises of God. See, some of you are struggling right now because you want God to show up and make your hardships better. You want God to show up and make it all better. You want Joseph to be pulled out of the pit and to be reconciled to his brothers and for his dad not just to give him a nice coat, but to give everybody a nice coat. Let's treat them all the same. Let's treat them all fairly. You want to see resolution in this story because you think if God really loved Joseph, if he really loved him, and if he really loved you, he would make the pain go away. He would make the hurt and the heartache go away. But what we need to understand is that oftentimes God will use the lowest moments of your life to bring about the greatest good. God will use the hardest moments, the deepest hurts, the greatest wounds in your life to bring about the greatest good. And what's hard to understand is that God is using the pit to save Joseph from himself. God is using this pit to save Joseph from his arrogance. It's only through the pit that these awful circumstances that Joseph will be delivered from the pride that was destroying his life. See, I want you to think about this. If God, before this scenario unfolded, if God had just showed up to this family and said, hey guys, no pits necessary, okay? Joseph, you're acting like a jerk. So quit bragging about the dreams that I've given you. Just zip it for a little while. And would you stop bringing bad reports back to your father about your brothers? Just cut it out. Okay, that's Joseph. Jacob, Israel, would you quit playing favorites with your sons? You are destroying your own family. I've told you not to do it. Would you just cut it out already? You are the problem. Quit playing favorites. You're dividing your family. Cut it out. And brothers, quit your envy. Quit your jealousy. Quit plotting and scheming to kill your brother. Would you just repent and just chill out for a little while? Good day, everybody. what would have changed? Nothing. If God had showed up before all of these horrific circumstances and just said these things, nothing would have changed. Why? Because discovered truth is always more impactful than delivered truth. So I could stand up here every single week and in different ways tell you that God loves you, that he's for you. And I do that, and I plan on doing that for a very long time. But it will never register unless you experience it for yourself. Until you gain an experience of God's deep love for you, you won't believe me. You have to discover it. You have to experience it for yourself. And I will do my best to help you see it and help you understand it and keep preaching the truth of his love for you, how much he cares for you, that he will never forsake you. But until you experience that for yourself, you will not believe me, because it's just head knowledge in theory. It's not real. It's abstract. See, discovered truth is always more impactful than delivered truth. And the same is true with Joseph. Joseph needed the pit in order to get to the promise. He needed the pit of life. He needed that experience, and we do too. And when you are in the pit, you have to cling to the promise that even when it feels like God is absent, he is up to something that you cannot currently see or comprehend. See, cling to the reality. When you are in the difficult places of life, the valleys of life, you have to cling to the reality that our God is a God that takes suffering and death and turns it into resurrection life. That God is a God that brings about beauty from ashes. Even when you have no hope that this can work out for good, God is still at work. And while Joseph was in that pit, the dreams would have seemed utterly absurd. The dreams that God, he probably gave up on them. Who knows? But what is impossible with man is possible with God. So cling to the promise. Number three, choose to forgive. Choose to forgive. Many people think that forgiveness is a feeling. It's not, it's a choice. And we'll talk much more about this in weeks ahead, but when you find yourself in the pit, instead of entertaining imaginary conversations, which I know none of you have ever done, instead of entertaining imaginary conversations or plotting revenge or thinking about what you would say if, release that situation or that person or those people or that circumstance, release it into God's hand, trusting two things. Number one, that God is a God of mercy. And he's been merciful to you when you were his enemy. That God is a God of mercy. And number two, God is a God of justice. That one day he is going to right every wrong. And that you can trust that circumstance, that situation, that person into God's hands and let God deal with them in his way, in his timing, for his purpose. We'll put a pin in that for now. But if you practice these things in the pit, here's what's awesome. If you practice these things in the pit, not only are you cooperating with God in him refining your character, but you are robbing, you're robbing suffering of its ability to poison your heart and twist your soul, to harden your heart, to turn you into an embittered person. When you practice these things in the pit, ultimately what you're saying is suffering. Here's the thing, you can only do two things to me. You can hurt me, but you can't destroy me. So suffering, do your worst. You can only hurt me. And because I know what God is doing eventually, and because I'm going to trust him no matter what, all you're doing when you break into my life is you're making me a better, deeper, wiser, stronger, more resilient, happier, holier person. So do your worst. Like, I'm not quite ready to make that invitation yet. The other thing that suffering can do is just give you an early promotion. Right? You can look at hardship or suffering and boldly say, the worst thing you can do to me is kill me. And if you kill me, then all you're doing is making me far better than I ever was before. You're just sending me into the fullness of glory. So do your worst. You're like, I'm definitely not ready to make that invitation. Now, the other perspective. So that's looking up. The other perspective I want you to see is from Joseph's brothers above the pit looking down. Right? They're looking down. Joseph is in the pit looking up. The brothers are above the pit looking down. And the irony is that Joseph knows he's in a pit. He know, like, reality just smacks him in the face. This is what I would refer to as the severe mercy of God. And God is saving Joseph in the pit. But the brothers are in a pit too. They just don't know it yet. They're in a pit of their own. They are filled and twisted with jealousy and envy and anger and resentment and contempt. And the byproduct of that is that they're conniving and scheming and plotting the murder of their own brother. And if you're surprised that one human being would do this to another, you haven't been paying attention to the human story. Right? The story of the first siblings. It ends in murder. If you've ever read the Bible, you know it's the story of Cain and Abel. The first siblings, it ends in murder. Then in Noah's generation, in Genesis 6, they only ever did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They are filled with wickedness. And that trajectory for human beings continues and is continuing to this day. Right? This is why Jesus addresses this in Matthew chapter 5 for all of his followers. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'You fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." Those are the words of Jesus, right? Jesus is talking about the danger of unaddressed anger, resentment, and contempt. And we go, well, of course murder is wrong. We all agree with that. But what Jesus tells us is that the end result of any attitude of offense, of entitlement, of resentment, of bitterness, of anger, of contempt toward any other person, any ounce of viewing yourself as superior to someone else and criticizing or insulting or condemning them in your heart or with your mouth, you are in as much danger of hellfire as you would be as if you actually committed murder itself. That's what Jesus says here. That is terrifying, is it not? I know what's wild is that Jesus, you go, okay, well, I mean, what's the loophole? Jesus doesn't give us any caveats here. There's no outs. There's no, like, hey, don't do this unless it's with this type of person. Or somebody that did this. Or somebody that's on the other side of the political aisle. Church. Right? Jesus doesn't give us any caveats, no loopholes, no outs. It's not like, don't do this unless it's somebody that hurt you. Or don't do this unless it's somebody that you would consider an enemy or a threat. Or even just somebody that annoys you. Any air of superiority and contempt for another human being, Jesus says, watch out. You're in danger. See, these brothers' souls are so twisted in bitterness and resentment and sin. Their contempt toward Joseph is so great that the meditations of their hearts, the sinful attitudes that they allow to fester inside of them, eventually leads them to do the unthinkable. And this should be a warning to all of us. They do the unthinkable, but they believe that they are justified in doing it. They believe that what they're doing is justified, that it's okay. See, if you allow resentment and contempt to fester toward anybody, whether that's in your marriage or in your friendships or with your boss or with the church that hurt you or whatever, it eventually will lead you to say and do things that you feel justified in doing, and yet in the eyes of God are utterly evil and detestable. and are twisting your soul and hardening your heart toward God and toward the people that God has called you to love. These things, if we allow them room in us, will rot our souls and destroy our relationships. That's why Jesus takes it so seriously. That's looking down. Now, looking back, verse 25. And looking up, they, the brothers, saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. So Judah, he has a fit of conscience and says, "Let's not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery so we can make a profit, because that is so much better." But notice who they're selling Joseph to. If you go back to the family tree that we showed you last week, Joseph's great-grandparents, Abraham and Sarah, they grew impatient with the promises of God, and Abraham had a son with an Egyptian slave woman named Hagar, and their son's name was what? Ishmael. Eventually, Hagar and Ishmael were cast out by Sarah and Abraham, and now generations later, Joseph is sold into slavery to the tribe born of his great-grandfather, the Ishmaelites, the descendants of Ishmael. Joseph was sold to his great-grandfather's descendants. Okay, a couple things out of this. Number one, we live in Western culture, we live in a have-it-now, consumeristic, immediate gratification culture. Very few of us are going through life thinking about the implications of our decisions today for generations to come. We're not thinking about the decisions we make today, how they will impact our great-grandchildren. Some of us are, but very few of us. Few people go through life thinking that way. And not only just the generational sin that we pass down, but also the good things as well. Like, listen, as we look at the events that are unfolding in the world today, there's a lot to be concerned about. Like, if I didn't know the Lord, and if I didn't know the end of the story, I would be very, very, very concerned. And I still know the end of the story, and I still have some concerns. I don't know what world my great-grandchildren will inherit. I don't know. I'm gonna do my part. I'm gonna be active. I'm gonna do what I think is right in the eyes of God in public life. Like, I'm gonna use what God has given me to influence the outcome. But at the end of the day, I have very little control of the world that my great-grandchildren will inherit one day. But here's my hope. Here's my hope for them. My desire is that my great-grandchildren, no matter what world they inherit, will love Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that no matter what world they inherit, nothing will deter them from loving God and loving people, from his purpose and his mission in their life. If that's my desire for them, for my great-grandchildren, that has some implication for the decisions that I make today. Here's my question for you. If you begin to think this way, what would God invite you to change in the rhythms and habits of your life? What would God invite you to change and evaluate and to work on? If there's some habitual sin in your life, how are you going to get free from that? Because if you don't get free, you will pass that on to your children and great-grandchildren. How are you going to get free? What work are you going to do? How are you going to rearrange your priorities in your life to better align with the character and the ways of God? We don't know what world our great-grandchildren are gonna inherit one day, but we must do our part as followers of Jesus to make sure they have the best shot possible to not abandon God even when the world is falling apart. That's looking back. Lastly, looking forward. Verse 28. It says, then Midianite traders, and in this narrative, Midianite and Ishmaelite are interchangeable, so they're talking about the same group. They passed by, and they, the brothers, they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Joseph wanted to get out of the pit so he could go home, so he could go to the comfort of home. Joseph was lifted out of the pit only to be thrown into another one. Sometimes you beg God to intervene in a situation and a circumstance, and you pray and you believe and you claim the promises and you're quoting the scriptures and you're doing everything you know to do in order to get God to do what you want him to do. And there are times when God does intervene immediately. Sometimes, like Elisha, which also happened in Dothan's, by the way, where they're surrounded by the enemy and God shows up with chariots of fire and the angel armies and brings an immediate deliverance to them. So sometimes God does show up immediately and bring salvation and deliverance and freedom. But then there are other times when he leaves you in the pit, even when you're begging and pleading for him to rescue you from it. And then sometimes you're pulled out of one pit only to be thrown into another one. And the temptation in those moments for every single one of us is to believe that if God doesn't come through the way you want him to, when you want him to, how you want him to, the temptation then is to believe that God doesn't love you. That if he really loved you, he would give you what you're asking for. How many of you are grateful that God has ever said no to one of your prayers? See, someone in the room needs to meditate on this truth. Sometimes God is doing something far greater by leaving you in the pit than he ever would if he rescued you from it. Sometimes God is doing something far greater, far more impactful in you, and he's preparing to do something through you by leaving you in the pit than ever would come about if he rescued you from it. See, no one in this story could have imagined how God was going to accomplish his purposes through Joseph's life. At this point in the story, no one could have imagined what God was going to do through Joseph's pain and betrayal. No one. No one could have imagined the good that was going to come from this. Not even Joseph. Even if he clung to the dreams that God had given him. Joseph couldn't possibly have imagined how God was going to grow him and change him and refine him in that pit and through the valley that he was about to walk through. And yet, all throughout his story, we see a God that continually takes what the enemy meant for evil and uses it for good. We see the fingerprints of God all around this story, even though not one single time in Genesis chapter 37 is God's name mentioned. And here's what that means for you and me. Whatever pit you find yourself in today, whatever valley you're walking through, even when you can't see an ounce of goodness around you, even years later, wondering why God allowed this thing to happen or how he could have allowed this thing to happen. In Joseph's story, in your story, and in my story, God is at work in ways that you can't even imagine right now. And eventually, here's what's true. God will not abandon you. God's apparent absence is not evidence that he has abandoned you, but it is proof that he is working in ways that you cannot currently see. And eventually, God will not abandon you. If you do not abandon God, you, like King David, one day will be able to declare this. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and he heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many, say many. Many will see and fear, and many will put their trust in the Lord. God will not abandon you. And if you don't abandon him, He will work out whatever you're walking through right now for purposes that you can't even fathom right now. And the end result is many will see and fear. And many, through the work that God is doing in you and the work that God will do through you, many will put their trust in the Lord. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that your promise is yes and amen. Even when all the circumstantial evidence around us tells us that that couldn't possibly be true. God, we know that what is impossible with man is possible with God. We know that you are a God that brings resurrection life out of death and destruction, out of the ashes. God, you bring beauty. And God, today, no matter what valley we're walking through, God, would you help us? God, would you help us to cling to the promise? Would you help us to choose to forgive? God, would you help us to consider our part? And maybe that's no part at all. I don't know, but God, you know. And God, whatever pit we're in, would you refine us and change us and grow us and prepare us? And God, would you help us to become more like your son, Jesus, so that in us and through us, many will see and fear, and many will put their trust in the Lord. We ask for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen, church. Amen. Amen.